Well, today's message is the next installment in our sermon series, Strong in the Lord, the Joshua Challenge. And our key verse in this series is Joshua 1:9. I hope that you're working to memorize that. You really should be able to do it rather quickly. And it says this in Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you to be strong and courageous?" To be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And that's a verse I want you to understand. It says right there, it's a command. It was given to Joshua and the nation of Israel, but it's also transferred to us in the church and as believers in Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be amazing if the Bible says, "Have I not commanded you to be weak and afraid?" It doesn't say that. It says, "I command you to be strong and courageous." So say that out loud right now. I'm strong and courageous for God. Now tell that to somebody else. Did you know I'm strong and courageous? Come on now, practice that. Did you know? Tell somebody else. Did you know I'm strong and courageous? Or if you're weak and afraid, did you know I'm weak and afraid? See? We need to be strong and courageous for God. And we decided this. Here's the formula. It begins with the decision, and there has to be a commitment if there'll be success. We've compared that to lifting weights, to a diet, whatever it might be. You can decide anything you want to decide, but if you don't make a commitment and stick to it, it'll not produce. Now, it's really interesting because in the book of Joshua, Joshua is leading the nation of Israel in to conquer the promised land. And God has said, "This is your land. I've decided ahead of time," but he didn't. Cause a plague to come, all the people who live there come upon them, and they just waltz in. He said, "You'll have to go forth, and you'll have to have a strategy. You'll have to have a battle plan, and you'll have to be faithful unto me." Remember, you'll have to have faith, not fear. See opportunities, not obstacles. You see, plan on victory, not defeat. And that's how it is with each of us as we go forth to God, or for God. So today, I want to make the next installment on this sermon, Going Forth for God. I think this is number 5, and we'll finish up in several weeks. Now, I have made a covenant with God myself, and I've told you about it. I suppose it's like the covenant God made with Abraham. It was a unilateral covenant. God said, "I'm going to covenant with you, Abraham," but then he put Abraham asleep, and God was the one who walked through the pieces, if you remember, and he's the keeper of the covenant. And so this is unilateral with me. I have pledged to God to not rush His Word. And I've pledged to you to not overload you on a Sunday morning. I have a habit of having all these, you know, great messages in my mind, and they have a beginning and an ending, all kinds of good stuff in between. And I wear you out, and by the time you go home, your head's spinning, you don't know what I said anyhow. So I plan to say less and take longer to do it, and hope to keep that the rest of my ministry. Open your Bible this morning to the book of Proverbs, chapter 4. Beginning in verse 18. This is an introductory passage of Scripture. It tells us where we need to be. And this is about getting on God's path and staying on God's path, not turning to the left or to the right. Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in the 18th verse. Two observations in verse 18 and 19. Let's look at those. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked, the path of the wicked, is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. And so here, as the proverb is given, the proverb writer says, look, there are two ways. There's the way of light, and there's a way of darkness. And the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. And he says, the righteous person's walk is like the gleaming of a new day dawn. I don't know how many get up early in the morning, but you ought to once in a while, and watch the sun come up, although it really doesn't. Watch the earth go around, and we run into the sun again. And when we do, it's like everything's becoming new, and the longer the day goes, the brighter it gets, and the warmth comes in, and the light conquers the darkness, so to speak. And it says, if you're walking with God, your life is like the dawning of a new day. But if you're walking in darkness, the way of the wicked, it says, you're stumbling and you don't even know what makes you fall. And I think when we want our way over God's way, remember Isaiah says this, that God says, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher, my thoughts are higher. And so we have this tendency to make our observations about God by looking at life and say, this must be what He's like. But that's not how we're to view God. We are to make our belief about God from revelation, not from observation. And so when we look at His Word, we find out He shows us who He is. He shows us what He's like, and we ought to be looking at the revelation of His Word first to see who God is. And so just thinking that, are you stumbling around? If you're stumbling around, you might be in the darkness. And if you're in the darkness, you're living by offense and bitterness and hurt and turmoil and dissatisfaction. If you find yourself to be the person that's always dissatisfied, no matter who you're with, where you go, what you do, and you're fighting all the time, and you're owning your hurt, and you're controlled by your offense, don't make yourself believe you're walking in the light, because you're not. You're stumbling around at 3 o'clock in the morning and the lights are out. But you see, if you're living by joy and forgiveness and grace and healing and order in your life, it's like the dawning of a new day. It's the gleam of sunrise. And it just gets better and better and better. Verse 20. Proverbs says, "My son, my daughter, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Don't let them out of your sight. Keep them in your heart." Now I have to say, there's a key. That's no surprise to us. The scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your heart is filled with something. The open door to your heart is your mind. And so it comes through what you see, what you observe, what you hear, what you take in. It affects your heart, and then your heart affects how you view life, how you treat other people, the things you say. That's just how it works. It says, pay attention to my words, because they will change your life. They will keep your heart. For they are life. Listen, God says, my words are life to those who find them, and health to a man's whole body. You want life? Find what God has to say. Live life by His revelation, His declaration. And it says here, my word doesn't only give health to your spirit. It says it'll give health to your whole body. And you know, when David had sinned and he couldn't get past his sin and he had to get low and deal with God, he said, my tears are ever before me, night and day. They have become my food. And he says, I yearn, you know, to come back to you, O Lord. And he says, my bones have wasted away, because he didn't align his life with God's holy word. And when we do that, it brings healing, not just to the soul, but can even bring healing to the whole body. Now verse 23, it says, now above all else, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Young man, young lady, guard your heart. Old man, old lady, guard your heart. Every child here, guard your heart. Be careful what you expose your heart to, because your heart is, what's it say, the wellspring of life. It is the source of your spiritual drink. It determines everything. And so if we're exposing our heart to evil, it's going to poison the well. And then we're going to be drinking the poison, and we'll start to think, this is what life is like. The scripture says, guard your heart. Verse 24, put away adversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk from your lips. Don't talk like you talk. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. You look at your path. You face God and you go. Make level paths for your feet, and take only the ways that are firm. Now, the reason I wanted to share this passage is the next verse, verse 27. Do not swerve to the left or to the right. God says, you come after me with a whole heart. And you stay on the path, because it's a solid path. And don't be turning left and turning right. We all like to take exits off of God's freeway. There's all these invitations. Come over here and try this. Come over here and try this. Come over here and try this. And we think, I don't know if it'll be fun or not, but I'm going to give it a try. And pretty soon we're lost out there for days or weeks or months or years or for eternity. and says, don't be swerving to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. And so a theme of today's message, going forth for God, is this. Stay on God's path. Don't be taking any exits. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we come before you this day, and I thank you, Lord, that you are ever faithful. Many times when I was young, when the Bible taught that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, you never change, I had the idea that you ought to keep up with the times. But Lord, you taught me that your ways are not my ways and your thoughts are not my thoughts, and I sure thank you for that. Because if you were how I wanted you to be, I'd have changed you probably day by day. And Lord, many of us try to do that. We want to remake you after our own image instead of understanding we're made after your image. You are the one who put eternity on our hearts. And so today I pray that the power of your Holy Spirit would come amongst us and couple with the Word, Father, that you would slay every man and woman and boy and girl in this room, Father, in such a way that we can't go around or above or under anything you have to say, but Father, we would allow ourselves to be exposed for spiritual surgery, that you would cleanse us, that you would make us new, that you would remove the iniquity, and Father, that you would fill us with the water of life. I pray that you'll be faithful, Lord. You always are. Have your will, Lord. It is the ground of our very lives that needs replowed. And Lord, we want to be fertile ground rather than fallow ground. Come, Lord, and do your work in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the next few weeks, as we journey through this sermon series, we'll be talking about these subjects, spiritual territory. And then I've sort of inserted this, but it really is found in Joshua, it's found in Exodus, it's found throughout the Scripture, the subject of intercession. And then we'll be speaking about the enemy. Now, concerning intercession, I want you to understand or just know that in June, for a few weeks, I'm going to do a series on the ministry of intercession. And so we'll be mentioning that here in this series, but I want you to understand, because there are many people who have taken exits on the freeway, because there are people who are stumbling around in the darkness, we who are walking in the light, who know our way, who have order, who are healthy spiritually, need to be standing in the gap for those who are not. And God, there's just beautiful pictures of standing in the gap for weak Christians, for fallen, folks, for weak churches, whatever it might be. So I want to get at that. And then after I preach that series, it'll be short, about 3 or 4 weeks, I think. And then Jake, in July, beginning July 8th, he will do 4 messages on the Lord's Prayer. And I think it's going to be a powerful time. But today, okay, we're going to be working on that subject of territory and just a pinch of intercession before we're finished. Now, I want you to come to a spiritual understanding about some things. The first one is this. I want you to realize and agree with me that this spiritual war is a reality. I think when we look at the concept of the Christian life being war, somehow we want it to remain analogous. Okay, meaning it's an analogy. It's like it's a war. But the Bible doesn't say it's like a war. It says it is a war. And it's big time. It's major league. And if you reject it, then you become a victim of the enemy and you will not find God's way. If you're unredeemed, you'll remain unredeemed. If you are redeemed, I can't understand why you wouldn't enter into the battle. But if you just want to put that off and say, well, I already have victory in Christ, and I'm going to be explaining that lots, okay, because we do have the victory, but I wish I could say, once you have Christ, you'll have no more trouble. You'll have no more temptation. You'll have no more trial. I can't say that. I can promise you, you will have lots. In fact, when Christ was exposed to this world as the perfect man, he was tempted in every way like as we are for a reason. And that's so that we could trust him as the great intercessor, so that we could know that he understands, so that we could understand there's nothing that's a surprise to him. There's nothing new under the sun for God or for Jesus Christ. And so no matter how odd your sinful tendencies might be, how corrupt, how abominable, that doesn't surprise God, but it might surprise other people. So I just want you to understand we can turn to the Lord, understanding the war is real. Will you agree with me? This war is real. Secondly, I want you to understand that you must enter the battle. This is where we get cold feet. To say, couldn't I just do my devotions and go to church and put my money in the offering and just live a nice life? And that's what I want you to understand. Wouldn't that be nice? Now, in heaven, okay, there is no more trouble. And in the final state of things, when this is all destroyed and remade, you will have what you want now. No more sickness, no more death, no more fighting, no more sin. That'll all be gone. But while we live here in sanctification, see that the penalty of our sin has been dealt with at the cross. See, but the power of sin is still being dealt with in our very lives. And then ultimately the presence of sin will be gone. So I want you to understand you must enter the battle, but I don't want you to enter the battle blindly or dubiously. I don't want you to just go to say, well, the pastor said I need to enter the battle, so I'm going to enter the battle. That's like, you know, sending a little lamb out there to get slaughtered. You need to understand the war is real and what it's about. And you can't enter it dubiously, you see, with reservations. You can't say, well, I'm a little afraid, but I'm going to do it. What's the scripture say? Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. Don't be discouraged, because God will be with you. And that's where we fall short. I think we really don't think God will be with us. We can say God was with Israel. We can say God was with Jesus. God was with Paul. God was with some other ministry down the road. Did you ever notice all the people that we want to follow are either dead or live a long way away? You ever notice that? Those are the guys we quote. We say they have it together. You know why? Because we don't know them. But the people that know them quote somebody else or some other dead guy, if you know what I mean. And so their war is the same as our war, and our war is the same as their war. We need to get in the battle. And so I'm saying, don't do it just blindly. Don't do it dubiously, but do it purposefully with strength and courage. By the way, did you know I was strong and courageous? Say that to each other again. By the way, did you know? Yeah, are you? Say it. And then be that way. And then, where are you going, Billy? That's all right, don't answer me, because I know you will. That's not Billy's brother. Billy had a big beard like that. So that's not Bobby, that's Billy. Then I want you to understand that you do have a spiritual turf. Okay, to protect, to claim, and to advance. That's the Bible picture. I think we feel like, you know, lost sheep who are just hoping to be found. And that's what I mean. After 40 years of preaching, see, somehow we still buy the model. I'm the lecturer, and I get up, and I chew out the sheep, or I give you some good food for the week, but you're still a dumb sheep when you leave, and you go out and get lost and do it all again and come back so you can get chewed out again. That's not the picture of the Scripture. The picture says, as believers in Christ, we have been found. And He's the great shepherd, and myself and the other leaders of the church, we're the under-shepherds, and we're working with Jesus. And then the other picture is, you yourself have become a priest. And a priest is the person who could represent the people back to God, meaning you don't go through me to get to God. I'm not the priest. We are all priests. We go through Jesus Christ, the great high priest, to go to God. He's the Lamb of God and the great high priest. And so we have this whole new way, and you have this spiritual turf. Now listen to this verse. I probably say it weekly, but it's important. It's another one you ought to commit to memory. It comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Is it true or not? It says, for though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. It says, the weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world or the flesh. On the contrary, they have the divine power to demolish, and I'm going to put the word divine again, divine strongholds. And I don't mean godly strongholds, I mean unearthly strongholds. And so it says, is that true? Is that true? You see, I think what we hear is, though we live in the world, we don't wage war. That's all we hear. We think it's not a war. It is a war. Welcome back. Okay, it is a war. And it says, we are in the war and we don't wage war like the world wages war. See, church fights, that's waging war like the world wages war. Church splits, you know, arguing about the color of the pews, the style of music. Devil loves that when people get all off track and start fighting about all the things that don't matter. But no, that's not our battle. On the contrary, it says, the weapons we fight with have divine power. And I would guess that many of us have never been introduced to that arsenal, because all we've ever known is to fight with the carnal things, the things we can control, the things we can think through. I think that's one of the reasons we like seminars and lists and fill-in-the-blank Bible studies, because we can see the progress we're making. But it says, these weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. Spiritual strongholds. See, a spiritual stronghold in your life is like a wrestling match, and whatever's got you won't let go. See, when the Clearview Mall opened, I wrestled Victor the Wrestling Bear. That was lots of years ago. I probably wouldn't do it today because my back hurts too much. But Victor the Wrestling Bear weighed 625 pounds and stood 8'3" with his nose in the air. I have photographs somewhere. Well, it wasn't a wrestling match. I mean, here was me. I probably weighed what I weigh now, you know, similar size, 250 or so. And got in there. I didn't think I'd have a chance. I wasn't that dumb. But he had a muzzle. And at the end of every wrestling match, he gave him a 2-liter bottle of Coke. Just all, you know, one swig there, or just kept it up all at once and down it went, and then he'd be ready for the next person. But all Victor the Wrestling Bear had to do, they said he knew 18 collegiate wrestling moves. He only needed to know one. You couldn't hit him, you couldn't pull his hair, you couldn't punch him or anything. But all he would do is sort of half get up on his feet and push you down. And then he would hover over you on all four. You couldn't move. You'd try to roll out, and he'd just get bigger, you know, no matter what. That was a stronghold in my life. He had full control. And it took his trainer, George somebody, and a 2-liter bottle of Coke to get him off, because that's the only thing he knew, see. And that's how it is in your life with sin and Satan. Sin gets a stronghold and won't let go. Satan gets a stronghold and won't let go. You want out, but you can't get out. That's what I tell people involved in addiction. First, it seems like fun. And then it's misery. And first you controlled it, and now it controls you. But you have to understand, all sin is addictive. It's not just substance abuse. It's any sin becomes addictive. And so it says, the weapons we fight with have divine power. Do the weapons you use have divine power? And the divine power to demolish Victor the Wrestling Bear, the spiritual bear in my life. And it says, we demolish arguments with every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And I would say, do you? See, the ways of the world come against the ways of God. And somehow, even we in the church are flirtatious with the things that are the ways of the world, and we want to give it a try. But it says, listen, if we're in the battle, we're going to fight them off. Every pretension that brings itself against God's knowledge, we will demolish with truth, and we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. There is a key. Take every thought captive. Men, the next lustful thought you have, take it captive. Ladies, the next angry thought you have, take it captive. Men, the next time you're going to say something really stupid and hateful to your wife, before you say it, take it captive, because it starts in the mind. And ladies, before you whine before God because you're hurt so badly, and you are hurt badly, but when you own that hurt and you justify that hurt, it becomes your God. Take it captive before it becomes your God, because it will become your God. And it can control you for days, weeks, months, and years. As I said, make it obedient to Christ. Now let's start with three scriptures. I know, you thought we already started. In my mind, we're just starting. Okay, three scriptures this morning that I just want to put a picture in your head, and then we're going to talk about Job's life and personal spiritual territory, and then a word about intercession. These three scriptures, Job 1, 6, and 7, what I want you to see is something about Satan in this text. Job 1, 6, and 7. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Now, I talked about that before. I said, I don't know exactly how that happens, if that happens all the time, but in this particular day, the angels came, for their morning duty call. Okay, there was a gathering of angels, and the devil shows up amongst them. And God says in verse 7 to Satan, "Where'd you come from? Where you been? What have you been doing, Satan?" And he says, "I've been going to and fro from the earth, on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And so I want you to see that somehow Satan is in the presence of God, at least in this picture, and he can walk the earth. He goes to and fro. Now, we know some other things about his nature. He's a devourer. We'll talk more about him in a bit. But he has to walk the earth. See? So what have you been up to, Satan? "Well, I've been out there looking for somebody I can make trouble for." That's what he said. And in a little bit, we're going to find out what God says back to him. Now, I want you to look at the next verse, 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. "These words are said to Asa the king by Hanani the prophet." And 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." And so I want you to see how Satan works. He walks the earth. And God, he can see all things at one time. He scans the earth to and fro. And devil's looking to give somebody trouble. And once in a while, I don't know how this worked, but he gets permission to do it. Okay? I mean, the Bible says that we can't be tempted, trialed, troubled beyond what our capacity to withstand is, and that's because God is our strength. And somehow, even the devil is obedient to the will of God. See? We live by faith, not by sight. We can't understand it all, but that's a truth. But I just want you to see the devil has to walk the earth. God can see it all at once. God is more powerful. He's stronger. And God's looking to bless people like you if your heart's blameless toward him. And then Joshua 1:7. It says, "Only be strong and courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you." And listen to it. It says, "Don't be turning from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." So just making it clear again, stay on God's path. The devil's looking for you. He's walking to and fro, waiting. And God's watching you. And he wants to bless you. Stay on God's path. So today, let's go to Job chapter 1. You're already there, probably. We're going to be reading verses 8 through 10. And here's what I want to do today. Last week and the week before, Joshua 14 to 19, those were called the land grant passages. If you study those chapters, there were 12 tribes of Israel. They didn't live in their promised land yet. And God drew a schematic and said, "Here's the boundaries of each tribe. You're going to go in and possess the land, but you're not there yet." And once again, they didn't waltz in, they warred in. And then in Joshua 14, 6 to 15, last week I shared with you a speech by an octogenarian, Caleb, 85 years old. And the point of last week's message was this, that when Caleb was 40, and never forget, Caleb and Joshua were the only two of that generation that entered the promised land. Even Moses did not. because the people became known as stiff-necked and hard-hearted. They wouldn't do what God wanted. He said, I've got all the time in the world. I'll just wait till you die. But he saw something different in the heart of Caleb, the heart of Joshua. And last week we saw an 85-year-old man saying, God made me a promise when I first started walking with Him, and He will fulfill it. Give me that mountain. God said, that mountain's mine. And that's where the Anakim, the giants, lived. He said, I'm as strong as I was the day I started. And God doesn't mince His words. He meant what He said. I'm good to go. And listen to me. When you first started out walking with the Lord, you might have had more exuberance and more joy, maybe quoted more Scripture, maybe claimed more biblical principles, maybe lived in the victory in a way that you don't do now, because as you've been in the wilderness, maybe you've gotten a bit stiff-necked and hard-hearted. And you're missing God's blessing. We need to identify with Caleb and Joshua, not the rest of that first generation in the wilderness, because they lost their opportunity. Not even Moses. He became like the people. He thought he and God were going to straighten them out. And they and God straightened him out. And so just think of that. Now today, here's the point. You can say, Pastor Bob, I understand this territory, this enemy, you know, this victory thing when it comes to the nation of Israel. I can see it. It's right there. But I'm not sure it applies to me as an individual. I can even see it for the church, but I'm not sure I see it for an individual. And I just want to show you one very clear picture, and you can't deny this. When you study the Bible, don't fathers have responsibility for families spiritually? And aren't there good pictures of dads either blowing it or standing up for their family, or moms who were faithful to the end, or people being faithful to one another? And so you have to understand that as we live this life as Christians and in families and as friends and in congregations, there is spiritual territory to be claimed. I just want to boil it down to the individual and then the family. Job 1:8-10. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said, where you been? And Satan answered the Lord, I've been going around looking for somebody. Verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, you looking for somebody, are you? Have you considered my servant Job? This is God to the devil. He said, there's none like him on the earth. He's blameless and he's upright. Now that doesn't mean he never sinned. That meant he had a heart after God. I mean, when you look at David, he's called a man after God's own heart. And look how David messed up. He was a liar and a deceiver and an adulterer. And his sin, you know, just snowballed on him, and he became a murderer, and God kept using him. And I've always said, if I was God, I'd have been done with David. But God saw something in his heart, just like with Job. He says he's a blameless man and he's an upright man. He fears God and he turns away from evil. Have you thought about him? And Satan answered the Lord, verse 9, and he said, does Job fear God for no reason? Now, if you don't read the next verse, you won't really know what the devil means, but he says there's a reason he respects you. There's a reason he's doing the right thing. And look at verse 10. Haven't you put a hedge around him, a spiritual hedge, and his house and all he has on every side? Haven't you blessed the work of his hands and his possessions? They've increased in the land. And so the devil sees this hedge, and God knows this hedge. You need to be thinking about this hedge of protection. I'm going to speak about that in a moment. That God had claimed the territory, the boundary around Job's life, his own life, his own family, his own possessions, and said there's protection there. And God knew it, and Satan knew it, and Satan said that's why he follows you, because he never has trouble. And look at verse 11. he says to God, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you. He'll curse you to your face. Now, notice something. Satan knows his place with God because he didn't say, let me have Adam and I'll stretch out my hand and touch all he has. The devil tempts God, just like the devil tempted Jesus. And he says to God, stretch out your hand and take it away and see what happens. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. You can't kill him. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, we could preach the whole book of Job. You probably know that story. He did lose his possessions. He lost all his family members. He lost his health, but he didn't die. He would not back down. So there's a pretty clear picture there. Don't ever back down. Stay on God's path, right? I mean, that's one of the lessons we're learning today. Always do the right thing. But I want you to see here, there's something about spiritual territory. There's something about obedience to God. There's something about victory in the spiritual life. There's something about being strong and courageous, like Job. So I want to say a few things about what we've already learned. There is such a thing as personal spiritual territory. It's not just about Israel. It's not just national. It's not simply about cities or communities or congregation. It is about families and your own life. You have a spiritual territory in this world that is yours. It includes the boundaries of your own life. It includes the boundaries of your children. It includes the boundaries of your extended family. And in this case, it even includes the boundaries of your real estate and your possessions. Now, if you want to make them for God, don't be afraid to claim them for God. If you think God's going to give you stuff and bring people in your life for your advantage to make you famous, you've missed the boat. That's not what it's about. It's about making Him famous. Don't be afraid to pray for a spiritual hedge of protection. But let me say a few words about that. See, God is for us and Satan is against us. That's just a true principle. Now, have you ever noticed when people start having trouble, they blame God? I have a saying, we don't give the devil enough credit, and people have a hard time, the preacher, saying that. And I'm not saying we need to worship the devil. I'm not saying he competes with God. I'm just saying the evil stuff comes from the devil, not from God. So quit blaming God for the evil stuff. There is a devil, okay? He does come against us. He hates anything God loves. He's against anything that God's for. So give him some credit once in a while, okay? But don't pray to him. You don't speak to him. I mean, we read that even Michael the archangel didn't speak to directly to Satan there in Jude. He said, the Lord rebuke you. You pray to God. You speak to God, not the devil. So notice this hedge of protection. Here are some things I found out for us. As soon as Satan pointed it out, here's why he follows you. You have your protection in his life, okay? Then we can make these observations. First of all, God's the one who put up the hedge. You don't find Job claiming the hedge or building the hedge. You can ask for a hedge, but you can't build a hedge of protection. And by the way, the hedge is like a fence, but the hedge of protection, that really was a way of making a fence and still is in the Middle East. And they grow a thorny bush that gets thick, so thick even a critter can't crawl through, and if they try to, they get all kinds of thorns, you know, pricking at them. Sort of like Saul on the road to Damascus, the voice of God, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And that was a goad, an ox goad, a pointy stick. And Saul would not bow down to God in everything he did. You know, he was hurting himself because he was kicking against the goads. And that's what happened here. God gives this hedge of protection to keep evil out of your life. As far as I can see, that's still available. Nothing wrong with asking that. But understand, the hedge surrounded Job, his family, and his property. It was not visible to the human eye, but Satan could clearly see it, and God could certainly see it, and it prevented Satan from touching Job. How many times do you think he'd have liked to have got at Job before he got permission? But there was a hedge of protection. And the hedge clearly staked out Job's territory. The hedge did not appear by accident. I want you to understand that. But if you read Job, he nearly lost it. He lost everything but his own life. And God restored it, of course, but that man suffered. And so his story does this in addition to all those things that it does. His story demolishes the notion that we can avoid Satan's attacks. So if you think, you know, if you become sufficiently strong and courageous, or you get skilled enough in spiritual warfare, or you become trained in how to wage war against the devil, don't think that you're going to be protected from trouble. In fact, because I'm preaching about spiritual warfare, I'm expecting trouble from within and without. I mean, it's just probably going to happen. See. So, today, I want to challenge your thinking. It's nothing new. It's old. But probably you've either dismissed it or you're ignoring it. In challenging your thinking, I say this. I want you to begin to think about your spiritual territory. Don't agree with me simply that Job had a spiritual territory. I want you to begin to think about your spiritual territory. When I think about mine, I ask, does God know my name? Yes. Does God know the hairs of my head? Yes. Does God know Bob Huber? Does He know when I lie down, when I stand up? Yes. Does He know the day I was born, the day I'll die? Yes. So He knows me. And I understand that God is for me and Satan is against me. I believe that. I don't have to be a Bible scholar to know that. We learned that in Sunday school when we were kids. God's for us, the devil's against us. So listen, I want you to think about your very life. Does Satan want to kill you? Does Satan want to bring you down? Does Satan want to ruin your name? Yes. And when our sin nature joins with the devil's will, it gets pretty darn strong. Because James says your trouble comes from within. It comes from within and without. Listen, as we talk about spiritual territory, especially if you're a father, and ladies, make this apply, moms too, okay, family members, however it works. But listen, if you're a dad, I want you to go home and get yourself a little notebook or take a piece of paper. I want you to write down the name of every one of your children and the names of your grandchildren. If you're like me, your great-grandchildren. If you're like grandma, your great-great-grandchildren. Children. I want you to write them down, and I want you to visualize every one of them. And then beside them, I want you to put their greatest characteristics and their you know, most disobedient characteristics. Know their nature. And then I want you to begin to intercede for each of those kids on a daily basis. To say, God, would you cleanse his heart? Would you cleanse her heart? God, would you make her strong? Would you give him courage? One by one. Because our catch-all prayers of, Lord, bless my family, just isn't how I see it here when we talk about spiritual warfare over our territory. And you ought to put your wife's name there and your husband's name there. And you ought to put my name there and Jake's name there. And you ought to put this name, church, this name of this church down there. And we need to wage war with spiritual weapons that have divine power and can demolish strongholds. Otherwise, we're just setting ourselves up as victims of the enemy, and we sort of like it. Because when we have the victim mentality instead of the victor mentality, we don't have to do anything but cry in our soup and complain and come next week and ask more and more and more to say, why is it so bad? You know why it's so bad? Because you haven't entered the battle. Get in the battle. And on that paper, I also want you to be thinking about your job and your ministry within the church and in the community, your wealth and your possessions. If it's for God, claim it for God. Use it for God. And then I want you to be thinking about the enemy. You have an enemy. You have a personal enemy. A personal spiritual enemy. His name is Satan, and he has lots of helpers. We know his helpers as demons. I don't think every time we sin, there has to be a demon present, because our old nature, like sin still, we help ourselves a lot in that way. But God's not the author of your sin. The devil's the author of your sin. God cannot be tempted by evil. He tempts no one with evil. He's not the author of the sin. And I want you to be thinking about the characteristics of Satan. We're going to do a week talking about him, or part of a week. But listen to this. Here's some biblical truth about Satan. First of all, he's a liar. He's the father of all lies. Go right to the garden. He said to Eve, the reason God doesn't want you to eat that fruit is because he'll be jealous. Because if you eat that, you'll be enlightened and you'll become just like him. That was a lie. And so when God, when you're hearing a voice and you think it's God saying, hey, it's a sin for everybody else, but it's not a sin for you, God will understand. That's a lie. It's a sin, it's a sin. And see, we are so egocentric. We want the whole world to revolve around us. And God already decided this world is Christocentric. It revolves around His Son, Jesus Christ. Get out of your own way and quit redefining God. He doesn't need your help. So Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. John 10, in a parable, Jesus said, I have come to give life and life abundantly, but there's a thief. He's come to kill, steal, and destroy. He hates your life. He hates your marriage. He hates this church. He hates the gospel. He's out to kill, steal, and destroy. He's like a lion having come to devour. And then in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 11, the Scripture says he even masquerades as an angel of light. He says, come on. This is the light. Come on, step into the light. And it's a pit of darkness. Now, about Satan, he's not completely bound. But he will be completely bound. After the tribulation, the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth, Satan will have no power on the earth, this earth, because Christ will reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And then, listen, the devil is not completely destroyed, but he will be completely destroyed. Right now he has power. He has principalities, authority. There's a spiritual war that goes on over this church, over your very life, angels and demons kind of stuff. Okay? But after the millennial reign, he'll be released. And then he'll be cast in the lake of fire. And in the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, there'll be no such thing as Satan or satanic power. No evil, no sin. He'll ultimately be destroyed. Now listen, we as Christians want to believe. Because of the cross of Christ, I have Jesus, Jesus has me, I'm safe. You are safe for eternity, but you are not delivered completely from the power of sin. And the devil has some, you know, influence in this world and can come against you even now. I wish I could say, you know, have Christ, no more trouble. James says the good news is the devil can be resisted. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will what? He'll flee from you. He's walking around looking for somebody to get after. He gets after you. Don't talk to him. Don't give in to him. Don't buy his stupidity. Don't listen to his lies. Resist him, and he'll give up and he'll go away for a while. But he'll be back. That's the picture. So the war's real. You must enter the battle. And then I want you to think about how God and his will and his power and his desire for people ought to be a motivating factor in our life. One more scripture before I conclude. I want you to look at Job 1. Whoops, I think I shut it off. Job 1 and verse 5, the first one there on intercession. I'll start in verse 1 of Job. It really sets the scene in verse 5. There's something Job did that made a big difference. And I think it's the thing that God really liked. In Job 1:1, it says this, there was a man in the land of Uz, his name was Job, and he was a blameless and upright man, one who feared God and he turned away from evil. And there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. And he had very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of the people of his time, of the East. Now Job's sons, verse 4, used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. That says his sons, he had seven of them, took turns having parties. Now on his day, is that Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Did they have a party every night? Each one, Monday's your day, Tuesday's your, is that on his birthday? Or is that just an annual schedule? We don't really know. But they were in the habit of having parties, which families do. And they would send and invite their three sisters to come and eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, after the season of feasting, Job would send and consecrate them. He'd have his kids, his adult kids, come into his presence and he would pray over them. And he would present them to the Lord. Now, I don't know, dads, if you called your kids and said, I want to consecrate you to the Lord, if they'd let you or not. Okay, I think as they get older, they might say, that's really powerful. There's probably a certain age in there, like, stop that, you know. But even if they're not in your presence, you can still consecrate your kids to the Lord, even if they're adults. And it says, he would consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. One for every kid, 10 of them. He had 10 burnt offerings. You don't need to build an altar, a burnt offering in your backyard and be slaying animals out there, but you need to be on your knees about the spiritual territory of your children's lives, one by one, name by name. For Job said, it might be that my children have sinned. It's not like they went out and they all sinned. He said they just, in their partying, they might have forgotten God here. And so he stood in the gap for his own kids, and maybe they've cursed God in their hearts. And it says, thus Job did continually from the time they were little kids through adults. Dad never stopped interceding. And I would say, don't any of us, don't ever stop interceding. Now, here's a God thought for you. Why appeal to God about all of this? And the reason is, God is the authority. He has dominion. He is everywhere present. He is omnipotent. He has the power. He's able. He's the provider. He is merciful. Even when we've blown it, He's our protector. And He is all powerful. And I put the source of where I got that. Take that slide. Take those notes and go home and open the Lord's Prayer. And you'll see that all those characteristics follow the Lord's Prayer. And I don't say just go home and pray the Lord's Prayer. If you want to, pray it. Don't just say it, pray it. But there's much more. So that's why we make our appeal to God. So as I close, I want to say a few things. You don't need to look these scriptures up. I'll quote them for you. But several times today, I have spoken about staying on God's path. And if I would ask you right now, have you stayed on God's path? Are you keeping your eyes straight ahead? Are you not turning to the left or to the right? Or are you out there somewhere? Have you taken an exit off of God's freeway and forgotten? So the theme has been stay on God's path as we go forth for God, because Satan is on patrol. He's looking for someone to devour. God's watching over all, looking for the hearts of people who have a heart like His. We're to go straight ahead. Listen to this verse from Isaiah 30 and 21. This is God to the nation of Israel. He said, now when... whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Now we learn we're not supposed to turn to the left or the right, but this one says if you do turn to the left or the right, God will not give up on you, because God knows you and He loves you and His voice speaks in our hearts. You're going to hear Him say, get back on the path. You're going to hear Him say, here's the way, walk in it. So I'd ask you, is your path a bright one or a dark one? And that's where we started. Just a reminder, if your life is full of dissatisfaction and hurt and turmoil and offense and confusion and anger, you're not walking in the light, you're walking in the darkness. If you walk in the light, your life will be characterized by joy and forgiveness and grace and healing and order because you're walking in God's ways. Now, each week I'm going to be stepping it up because we have something Joshua didn't have, something that Job didn't have, and that is we live on this side of the cross. We have the great intercessor. We have the one who made a way when there was no way. We have our Yeshua. See, that's the same name. The lesser Yeshua, that Joshua, he was a deliverer. And then we have the greater Yeshua, Jesus Christ. The same name. He's Joshua. And he delivered once for all. So listen to this verse from Ephesians 4 and 8. It says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. And that says we have a victor named Jesus Christ. The one who wants to make us captive, the one who wants to lead us in the death march, in the triumph procession to say, I have victory over your life. Jesus went out and defeated him, and he's taken Satan and all his demons and has ultimate victory over them, but always remembering he doesn't have all power, but he's still powerful. He's not yet bound. He's not yet destroyed. But the victory's been set. So he led captivity captive by his own death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And then this from Colossians 2. It says, and you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and this he did, setting it aside, nailing it to the cross. Beautiful picture. All of your sin, write it all on a sheet of paper and take a nail and nail it to the cross of Christ because that's what God did. Now listen to this in 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Through Christ, the victory has been sealed. So Paul says in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and the might of his power. Almighty Father, we thank you for the faithfulness to your word, that you will not leave these words without effect. And as your word goes forth, Father, it produces a result. I pray for every older person, every younger person here, that, Lord, we would not seek to escape, but we would seek to run to you, and that we would resist the devil. We wouldn't flirt with him any longer. We wouldn't desire the things of this world, but we would desire the things of the kingdom. Glorify your name in us and through us. Through Christ I pray. Amen.